Good evening. Hope that everybody has had a blessed Lord's Day up to this point and that we're eager to behold the glory of Christ, His person, His work, as we come to the end of our evangelistic focused Sunday. If you have a copy of God's Word available, I would invite you to turn with me to the prologue of John's Gospel, John chapter 1 and verses 1 to 18. John chapter 1 and verses 1 to 18. You've been joining us for our morning and evening worship services since the end of November, then you've likely noticed that we've had a heavy focus on the gospel as of late, especially as it's unveiled to us in the book of Titus, and it's precisely because of where we've been in our ongoing pulpit ministry that we did not engage in a Christmas-themed series back in December, focusing on the coming of Christ and the work of Christ in His first advent, because if we would have done so, we probably have found ourselves somewhere along these lines here in John 1, the prologue. I would imagine that for most of us, when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, His coming into the world and His deity, and the glories of who He was and presently is, then this would be one of our go-to passages. John 1 is one of the more familiar texts that we like to turn to when we think about who Jesus is and who He was when He appeared to man as God in human flesh. And as one lesser-known preacher has said, John wrote this prologue to cause readers to stand in awe of Jesus as God. He is the one who reveals the unseen God, just as a word reveals an unseen thought. Therefore, it is foundational to the Christian faith, and it is crucial to our personal faith, that we understand and embrace the truth that Jesus Christ is fully God and the Savior of believing sinners. Brothers and sisters, unbelievers even, who may be here with us tonight, it would be my prayer that we would come to a greater awareness of these realities, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that Jesus Christ is the only way to receive forgiveness of sins, to be reconciled to our thrice holy Creator, to know the fullness of life in this age, and especially in the age that is to come. And that we would all leave here tonight as true worshipers, those who know Christ and cherish Christ, as we consider the excellency of His person and work from this text that we find at the beginning of John's Gospel. So please join me in reading verses 1 through 18 of John 1, the Gospel according to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. And then we'll focus the bulk of our attention on verses 14 through 18. Hear now the reading of God's Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me.' And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." What a marvelous text, a familiar passage, but one that never gets old to read and to study. And may God bless us tonight as we return to this text, not around Christmas time perhaps, but very appropriate given our focus on this Lord's Day with regards to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let's go to our Father in prayer and ask for His favor on all that we'll consider tonight. Heavenly Father, as we return to the gospel record again today, our hearts are amazed. We're amazed by the glorious reality of Your Son's incarnation. This is a subject, Father, that we confess. We can never grow tired of contemplating, and we can never fully comprehend this passage. We can never fully comprehend this truth that the Word became flesh and dwelt among men in the fullness of time some 2,000 years ago. This is the greatest of all news in human history, Father. And it is our desire that we would worship You tonight in a way that is pleasing in Your sight as we contemplate the excellencies of Christ and the supernatural reality of Him coming to this earth as the Lord Jesus Christ, truly God, yet truly man. Father, we do pray that with Your help, with the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, every person here tonight would come to see something of Christ's perfect life, His substitutionary death at the cross, His bodily resurrection from the dead, and that every person here tonight would understand, Father, that it is through faith in Christ's once for all finished work that we can be reconciled to You, that we can know everlasting life, that we can know Your everlasting love in Christ. Father, that we would be greatly encouraged and enriched in our soul as we consider these glorious truths from the Scriptures. Many of these truths are proclaimed week by week. And yet we know, Father, there are some who is in our midst, young people perhaps, those who are older even, those who hear these truths, hear this gospel, and yet do not believe. Father, we pray that if it be Your will in this hour, You might save. Use the folly of preaching. Use the weakness of this preacher, Father, to declare Your marvelous light, to declare Your truth and power that would be known in our midst, that we met with our God, and that we would see the effects in the lives of Your people, and in the salvation of the unconverted. Please, Father, bring forth salvation in this hour. We trust that You will sanctify through the word of truth. As You have been faithful in the past, so also we believe You will be faithful in the present. Bless us now, Father, once more, as we come to this text, and as we focus our hearts and minds on the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For we pray all of this in His name. Amen. Tonight's lesson brings us to the final five verses recorded in the opening section of John's Gospel, which focuses specifically on the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. The deity of Christ is not only at the heart of what John seeks to communicate in the prologue of his Gospel, but it's also tied to the central purpose behind why John wrote this Gospel in the first place. Many of you will recall John's purpose statement recorded in verses 30 and 31 of chapter 20, in which he declares that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, why? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. If we're going to study the gospel in accordance with how John has intended for it to be understood, then it's essential for us all to view it through the lens of this purpose statement. When John wrote this gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he ultimately desired for it to prove that Jesus is the Messiah prophesied throughout the Old Testament, that Jesus is the Son of God by virtue of being the second person of the eternal Trinity, and that Jesus provides believing sinners with everlasting life through trusting in His person and His work. It's my prayer that all of us would be able to share similar conclusions after engaging with tonight's brief excerpt from the Gospel of John, and specifically as we look at this portion of John 1 depicting what we could say is Jesus Christ, the supreme source of God's grace. It's really the central theme that I want us to see unveiled by John in verses 14 to 18 of chapter 1. Jesus Christ is the supreme source of God's grace. And the Holy Spirit led the Apostle John to write verses 14 through 18. It's clear that the grace of God was embedded into the forefront of his mind. Not only does John explicitly use the word grace on four separate occasions throughout this passage, but he also allows the concept of grace to saturate the totality of what he writes against the backdrop of his entire prologue. So while there are many different ways that we could interact with these five verses, I believe it's best for our approach to be oriented around how this text reveals God's marvelous grace through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And to accomplish this objective, I want to set before you two primary observations. Two primary observations that I want us to extract from John's identification of Jesus as the supreme source of God's grace. For the first observation, I want us to see how the Apostle John declares God's grace supremely revealed in Jesus' incarnation. God's grace supremely revealed in Jesus' incarnation. Let's look at verse 14 and verse 18 again. Verse 14 of John 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Then verse 18, we're told, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Now, in a room of this size, I would imagine that there are some who've heard the term incarnation thrown around on a number of occasions, but they couldn't offer a summary of what the word incarnation actually means. Despite celebrating the incarnation every year around the Christmas holiday and perhaps alluding to the incarnation and passing as we mention Jesus' earthly life, I fear that the incarnation is a subject that many Christians lack clarity on. So before we attempt to make sense of how God's grace is supremely revealed in Jesus' incarnation, I feel like it's only appropriate for us to first begin with a working definition of incarnation, and then to provide a brief overview of how Christians have understood the incarnation of Jesus over the centuries. After all, if we're going to be in a place to know something about the salvation that's freely offered in Christ, then it's only necessary for us to know something about the Christ who's being freely offered in the gospel. We need to understand who the Savior is if we are to rightly understand the salvation that's provided by this glorious Savior. And if ever there was a time for us to review these foundational truths of our faith, then surely it would be in conjunction with a study on one of the clearest passages in all of Scripture with regards to the incarnation of God the Son. So to get us started under the umbrella of verses 14 and 18, what does the term incarnation specifically mean? And how does the term incarnation specifically relate to the biblical portrayal of Jesus? Well, to put it very simply, a linguistic study of our English term incarnation, it comes from a Latin word meaning in flesh or enfleshment. It's really the basic idea behind this word, incarnation. It's a one-word label for what verse 14 and verse 18 is declaring to us, that the Word, God the Son, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst men. It's what we're talking about when John, we reference John's words in verse 18, the only begotten Son, He's declared or revealed the God who no one has seen at any time. When we speak of the incarnation, when theologians or Christians speak about this truth, we're talking about God the Son assuming a true human nature as Jesus Christ. It's on the basis of these truths that Christians have historically identified verse 14 and verse 18 as essential to what Scripture teaches on the subject of Jesus' incarnation. The eternal Word becoming flesh is God the Son taking on a true human nature to thereafter live as the God-man Jesus Christ. If you're having a difficult time wrapping your head around the mechanics of what that might have looked like, then rest assured that you're not alone. Until the last day, the incarnation of Jesus will be a profound mystery that no human being will ever be able to fully comprehend. It's a truth that should cause sinners to be humbled and to ponder the depths of the power and the wisdom of God. And yet, having acknowledged that this is an incomprehensible truth on the one hand, we must nevertheless affirm on the other hand that the testimony of church history reveals that Christians have set up guardrails. We've set up safeguards throughout church history to prevent us from speaking wrongly about what the Bible tells us with regards to the incarnation of God the Son, to the eternal Word becoming flesh and dwelling amongst men. We don't have time to embark upon an exhaustive study of those guardrails tonight. It's not the purpose of our gathering. I do want to call your attention, nonetheless, to a very helpful resource that at least I've found helpful in years past, and I hope that you will do so as well. If you're familiar with Ligonier Ministries, you may be aware that in years past, within the last decade, I believe, they produced a little white booklet. And that booklet is titled The Ligonier Statement on Christology. And this booklet was written for the purpose of really summarizing every ancient creed that's commented on the incarnation of God the Son. So while many of our ancient creeds are very difficult to read because of the technical language that's used in trying to articulate the reality of Jesus' incarnation, we find that the Ligonier Statement on Christology sets things forward with great simplicity and with great clarity. So in an effort just to really put at the forefront of our minds, as we consider the identity of Jesus at the beginning of tonight's message, I want to set forth some basic affirmations and denials from the Ligonier Statement on Christology. I want us to know, whether we're here tonight as a professing follower of Jesus Christ, or if you're here tonight as an unbeliever, I want us all to be on the same page at what we are saying as Christians when we speak about the incarnation of Jesus, and what we're not saying when we speak about this most important subject of our faith. In keeping with the historic Protestant consensus about the person and work of Jesus Christ, we find the Ligonier Statement on Christology saying this, and I read the affirmations and denials at this point. We affirm that Jesus is the incarnation in history of the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. He is Christ, God's promised Messiah. But we deny that Jesus Christ is a mere man or was a fictional creation of the early Christian church. We affirm that in the unity of the Godhead, the eternally begotten Son is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. We deny that the Son is merely like God, or that He was simply adopted by the Father as His Son. We deny the eternal subordination of the Son to the Father in the Trinity. In other words, God the Son is co-equal in every respect with Father and Holy Spirit. Continuing, we affirm with the Nicene and Chalcedonian creeds that Jesus Christ is both truly God and truly man, two natures united in one person forever. But we deny that the Son was created. We deny that there was ever a time when the Son was not divine. We deny that the human body and soul of Jesus Christ existed prior to the incarnation of the Son in history. We affirm, the statement continues, the hypostatic union, that the two natures of Jesus Christ are united in His one person without mixture, confusion, division, or separation. But we deny that to distinguish between the two natures is to separate them. Fifthly, we affirm that in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, His divine and human attributes retain their own attributes. Excuse me, the divine and human natures retain their own attributes. We affirm that the attributes of both natures belong to the one person, Jesus Christ. But we deny that the human nature of Jesus Christ has divine attributes or can contain the divine nature. We deny that the divine nature communicates divine attributes to the human nature. We deny that the Son laid aside or gave up any of His divine attributes in the incarnation. Sixthly, we affirm that Jesus Christ is the visible image of God, that He is the standard of true humanity, and that in our redemption we will be ultimately conformed to His image. We deny that Jesus Christ was less than truly human, that He merely appeared to be human, or that He lacked a reasonable human soul. We deny that in the hypostatic union, the Son assumed a human person rather than a human nature. Two more. We affirm that as truly man, Jesus Christ possessed in His state of humiliation all the natural limitations and common infirmities of human nature. But we affirm that He was made like us in all respects, yet without sin. We deny that Jesus Christ sinned. We deny that Jesus Christ did not truly experience suffering, temptation, or hardship. We deny that sin is inherent to true humanity, or that the sinlessness of Jesus Christ is incompatible with His being truly human. And then eighthly and finally, we affirm that Jesus Christ is the last Adam who succeeded in His appointed task at every point where the first Adam failed, and that Jesus Christ is the head of His people, the body of Christ. And we deny that Jesus Christ assumed a fallen human nature or inherited original sin. Brethren, this is a historically faithful way of very briefly and very straightforwardly confessing the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a consistent summarization of what Scripture teaches on this subject, and particularly on what we find being affirmed in verses 14 and 18 of the first chapter in John's Gospel. That brings us full circle to where we began in connection with this first heading's goal in depicting God's grace supremely revealed in Jesus' incarnation. We've solidified a definition of incarnation, the enfleshment, the Word assuming a true human nature. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. The only begotten Son of the Father has declared the Father or revealed the Father that no man has seen at any time. We have that definition established. We've also given ourselves a brief overview of how Christians have sought to articulate this reality over the centuries. How do all of these details ultimately reveal God's grace? How is God's grace supremely revealed in Jesus' incarnation? Well, when we come to realize that grace is receiving favor, that grace is receiving an undeserved gift, grace is getting something that we don't deserve to receive, when we recognize that reality, we necessarily find that God's consummate self-revelation in the person of Jesus Christ is the greatest of all displays of divine grace. Despite man's sin, despite man's utter unworthiness, the Apostle John goes on to say in verse 14 that God has revealed the fullness of His glory and His grace and His truth in the person of Jesus Christ. And He did so to sinners. As further echoed in Hebrews 1:3, Jesus is the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of the Father's person. Paul in Romans 3:24 declares, "Believing sinners are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And as powerfully declared by our Lord Himself later on in John 14:6, "He is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him." The very fact that God the Son came into this fallen world as the personal embodiment of these realities is indisputable proof to the grace of God towards sinners. Have you ever allowed yourself to wrestle with the thought that the glorious Son of God would go to such lengths to save men and women who have fallen drastically short in their calling to live as God would have them to live, to think as God would have them to think, to worship as God would have them to worship? That someone as glorious as this man, Christ Jesus, God in human flesh, that something as glorious as this one would come to reveal God's grace and truth and glory to the end that we might be saved in Him. When we create something or make something that fails to live up to our original intentions, how often do we just discard it, throw it in the trash, start over? Praise be to God that He refused to do so with this fallen human race, despite having every right to do so as our Creator. And praise be to God that in spite of our sin, and despite the billions who would reject Him throughout history, God sent His only begotten Son to supremely reveal the character of God to men, to supremely reveal the grace that is available to all sinners who will call upon His name in faith. Although we're all grievous sinners by nature and by choice, the wonderful promise of the gospel is that we can be fully reconciled to God through faith in the greatest person who ever walked the earth. That there will be no one like Christ, the most glorious of all people to ever enter this world. Do you long to have your sins forgiven tonight? Does your heart yearn for inner peace and unshakable hope in life and in death? Are you searching for certainty about how you will spend your eternity, your existence after death? Well, then look no further. Look no further to this one who supremely reveals God's grace. Look no further than the free offer of salvation that's found exclusively in the eternal Word who became flesh, who dwelt amongst sinful men in the fullness of time. For He is the supreme embodiment and the supreme revelation of God's grace. And it is through faith in His matchless person and work that we can receive the adoption as sons and eternal citizenship in the kingdom of God. Would you come to the Lord Jesus Christ if you've not done so already? That you would come to know Him as your rock and your Redeemer for all time. This isn't in my notes, but turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I preached through this book when after I first came to this church. One of the greatest texts in all of Scripture is recorded in verses 5 through 11. It comes on the backdrop of the Apostle Paul exhorting the church at Philippi to not only look out for their own interests, to have nothing to do with selfish ambition or conceit, to have a lowliness of mind. And then he says, you want to know who to look to? Look to the greatest of all, Christ. And how this was exemplified in Him. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, that means who being God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation. How does He make Himself of no reputation? What is so glorious that this great God did? Notice, in the person of Christ, He took on the form of a bondservant. To be man is tantamount to being a slave. That's what Paul's saying for the Son of God. He came in the likeness of men. And the King of glory, who created all things and sustains all things by the word of His power, He was found in the appearance as a man. And He humbles Himself to become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The most horrific and painful and despicable way of death in all of human history. He does it. And then He bears the wrath of God at that cross with all the humiliation. And He satisfies God's wrath for all time, for all that would ever believe. And then this glorious one who humbled Himself to the point of death, you know what happens? Paul says, God highly exalts Him and gives Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is your Lord tonight, whether you recognize it or not, or admit it or not, and you will bow to Him as Lord, as His enemy, or as His adopted son or daughter. The question for you and for me is, how will you make that confession on that day? In terror as an enemy of this glorious God-man, or in thanksgiving as an adopted son or daughter, a trophy of grace. A trophy of the One who is the supreme revelation and supplier and source of grace. Come to Him. Come to Him. There's a second observation that we need to consider tonight in our examination of the prologue to John's Gospel. We've considered this idea of Jesus as the supreme source of God's grace. Well, let's continue along those lines, verses 15 through 17. Notice how John describes that God's grace, not only supremely revealed in Jesus' incarnation, but God's grace is supremely revealed in Jesus' mission. And what a mission it was. God's grace supremely revealed in Jesus' mission. Notice verses 15 through 17. We're told that John bore witness of Him, cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me.' And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So the Apostle John uses verses 15 through 17 to highlight at least four unique aspects of Jesus' mission during His incarnation. And each of those unique aspects are intended to lead us to marvel at the riches of God's grace displayed through His only begotten Son. I want to walk through each of these aspects of Christ's mission together, beginning with the first one that we find developed in verse 15. Notice that for John, Jesus' mission is superior to John the Baptist's mission. Jesus' mission is superior to John the Baptist's mission. Based on the context of the first 18 verses of John's Gospel, the John being referenced in verse 15 is the same John referenced back in verses 6 to 13, and is the same John that's going to be referenced later on in verses 19 through 34. If you're like me, growing up, you may have had the mistake in your mind that John the Baptist wrote the Gospel of John. That was a misconception that I had as a very young boy. We know the Gospel of John was written by John, the son of Zebedee. So we're talking about a different John from the pen of the Apostle John, namely John the Baptist. So with this clarification in mind, I want you to notice how verse 15 reveals John the Baptist's understanding of his mission in comparison to the mission of Jesus. John says that he who comes after me, he's talking about Jesus, he who comes after me is preferred before me. And this is remarkable humility. Despite having the tremendous privilege of preparing Israel for the revelation of the Messiah, John the Baptist rightly knew that his God-ordained mission was subservient to subordinate to the mission that Jesus would carry out in the incarnation. This is why John the Baptist was able to say those remarkable words later on in this gospel. If you flip over a few pages to verses 26 to 30 of chapter 3, listen to John's perspective as his prominence fades off the scene with the beginning of Christ's public ministry. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I have said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." Brethren, the humility of John the Baptist, I know this is an evangelistic focused Lord's Day, but very pastorally and practically speaking, the humility of John the Baptist should likewise be the humility that we model as we reflect on our purpose within the kingdom of God. Although God has equipped all of His people in various ways for the edification of the body of Christ, for the purpose of fulfilling the kingdom of God, we must never allow ourselves to seek self-exaltation at the expense of Jesus' glory. And although God extended a tremendous amount of grace to John the Baptist to testify to the identity of the Messiah, to prepare Israel for the advent of the Savior of sinners, he never sought to make his ministry about himself. John the Baptist never sought to put himself above and beyond his unique God-ordained purpose, his mission. And we must never strive to do the same. We must never seek to make our ministry or our Christian lives fundamentally about ourselves. It's all about the glory of God. He must increase. We must decrease. This is our mission. How do I make much of Jesus? And how do I make little of myself? How can I walk with sincere humility as Christ increases and as I decrease? I just wanted to point that out from a practical standpoint. Second aspect of Jesus' mission that I want to highlight tonight. Jesus' mission, we could say, is rooted in eternity past or grounded in eternity past, established in eternity past, depending on what adjective you want to use there. When John the Baptist proclaims that Jesus was before him, it's interesting that this becomes a remarkable testimony to the deity of Christ, is it not? We know from Luke 1, verses 35 and 36, that John the Baptist was already in his mother's womb when Mary was found to be with child. So, John the son of Zebedee here, writing the Gospel of John, he claims that Jesus was God in the opening verses of his Gospel, here in the prologue. And then he shows the reader, us included, that John the Baptist had the same viewpoint of Jesus' identity. He's God incarnate, and he came to earth on a mission. And the continual unfolding of this gospel is going to repeatedly stress key witnesses to the divine personhood of Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself, brethren, and unbelievers here tonight, Jesus himself fully knew and fully understood not only his identity as the Son of God, but his mission as the Son of God. Flip over to John 17 to see this for yourself. Another one of the most glorious texts in all of Scripture to consider. As we think about the deity of Christ and we think about the mission of Christ, the grace of God revealed in his person and work. John 17, verses 1 through 5. just moments before his betrayal, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." This is just one of many texts that not only confirm God's eternal plan to exalt His holy character through the redemption of an elect remnant of sinners, but that Jesus' personhood and His mission goes just as far back as that divine plan. Jesus can make reference to God's eternal plan and to the glory that He had before the world was, because Jesus Himself is truly God. He's the second person of the Trinity, and He was involved with the Father and Spirit in the establishment of a plan to ensure that lost sinners like us could be redeemed through His once-for-all finished work, His life and His death and His resurrection. Jesus Christ is eternal God in human flesh, and He was sent into this world with a specific mission to redeem His people, to redeem all who would ever repent and believe in Him. Practically speaking, think about this. Practically speaking, this means that the grace of God is at the heart of Jesus' incarnation. God's motivation for sending Jesus into the world in the first place was so that He could lavish undeserving sinners with His undeserved and unmerited favor. Even that of which was set upon them in Christ from before the world began. It was grace that prompted the glorious Son of God to step down from heaven as the God-man Jesus Christ, that we would be redeemed through His life and His death and His resurrection. It was grace that fueled His mission, rooted in eternity past. The superabundant grace of God for sinners like us. And what a natural segue into a third aspect of Jesus' mission. If you feel like I'm a broken record, I would actually take that as a compliment at this point, because Jesus' mission, according to John 1:16, it's thoroughly gracious in nature. Jesus' mission is thoroughly gracious. Not just gracious, thoroughly gracious, abundantly gracious in its nature. When we look at the end of verse 16, some have argued in Greek that perhaps the terminology could be rendered in English, one gracious gift after another. We see grace for grace. It could be gracious gift after gracious gift after gracious gift. That there's just a superabundant overflow of grace that flows out of Christ's person and His work. When the Apostle John wrote this gospel toward the end of the first century, think about this. He's writing this. Scholars, there's debate, but I believe the evangelical consensus today is that John's writing this gospel between 80 and 90 A.D., towards the last part of the first century. And if that's so, he would have had several decades to reflect on the significance of Christ's person and work. He's an older man as he writes this gospel. And John is likely the last apostle still alive. And by God's grace, as he's writing this gospel, he would have seen at least tens of thousands of people in the Roman Empire be converted to Christianity. Still a very small population relative to the whole. But not too bad for a group that began around 120 at its inception. And John writes this gospel as he thinks about the work that God's done over the past several decades. He thinks about what Jesus accomplished in His person and work. It's as if John can't help but celebrate the riches of God's grace lavished upon believers in the incarnation. It's all that John wants to talk about as he opens up this gospel. God is gracious. Christ is gracious. His work is overflowing, superabundant with grace. He'd seen firsthand how the work of Jesus Christ impacted his own life. The Son of Thunder turned the Apostle of Love. He witnessed how the work of Christ impacted the lives of those who'd already come to saving faith during the first century. How could he not think of Paul, the great persecutor of the church, turned the greatest missionary in the history of the church? And now he's confident as he writes this gospel. Christ's work is going to continue to impact every generation, every reader who reads this gospel. They're going to be impacted in some way. It might be a hardening. It might be an effectual call to saving faith and repentance. But Christ is going to make an impact from generation to generation to generation. Some of you can attest to this tonight. Some of you tonight have seen the radical impact that Jesus Christ has made upon you. You look at a list like we find in 1 Corinthians 6. Such were some of you. Substance abusers made sober. Adulterers made pure. Broken relationships made whole. Anger turned to joy, heartache turned to contentment, disobedient spirits made submissive, and the weight, burden, and penalty of sin eternally cast away as far as the east is from the west. You've seen it and experienced it for yourself. You've been forever transformed by the power of God's grace. You've received grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace in Christ. The source of God's grace. The supreme source of divine grace. And if you're here tonight and you desire such transformation for yourself, you need to understand that Christ's mission is so gracious in nature that it cannot be limited by any sin you bring to the table. His grace knows no bound. His power knows no limitation. Oh, that you would come to Him and receive grace upon grace. And He will by no means cast out anyone who comes to Him. What's keeping you from coming to Him tonight? This gracious God-man beckons you to come, and He will receive you. You come by faith. He will receive you. Do you believe that? Before we close in prayer, there's a fourth and final aspect of Jesus' mission that's worthy of our consideration. Verse 17 of John 1. Notice how Jesus' mission is the goal of God's law. Jesus' mission is the goal of God's law. When John says that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, he's simply teaching that the clearest and most complete revelation of God's grace and truth has been exhibited through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. God was certainly gracious to His people in every generation prior to the coming of Christ. God certainly provided His people with truth through the giving of the Old Testament Scriptures. But even so, the incarnation of Jesus is the culmination of God's purposes in rescuing sinners from His wrath. And if you read just about any systematic theology textbook, that's within the parameters of our theological persuasion, of course, they'll note that the incarnation is the greatest act of special revelation in the history of redemption, the history of the universe. Jesus Christ is able to accomplish for sinners what the Mosaic law could not and cannot do. The Mosaic law is described as holy and good, passages like Romans 7:12. But we discover in texts like Romans 8:3, the law is incapable of bringing sinners to salvation. Nobody will be saved through keeping the law. We can't keep it. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God in thought, word, and deed. At the end of the day, all that the Mosaic Law can do for sinners is reveal their desperate need for God's grace and their desperate need for a Savior from sin and from divine wrath. Turn with me to Galatians 3. As Paul further emphasizes this crucial truth, Galatians chapter 3, verses 22 to 24. Galatians 3 and verses 22 to 24. Paul writes that the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified, declared legally righteous before a holy God by faith. If you're here today as a follower of Jesus Christ, then these precious truths from Scripture should lead you to endless expressions of worship as we think about the God of our salvation. At the appointed time and by the sovereign power of God, the convicting power of the law revealed that our only hope before a holy God was to be found in the one that the law ultimately pointed us to. The only one who's perfectly kept the law in thought, word, and deed. And that as we came to those realizations, believer, praise be to God that we took hold of Christ. We took hold of His all-sufficient work. And on the other hand, again, it must be said, there are some here tonight that have not yet taken hold of Christ. And you still reside under the power of sin, the dominion of sin. The wrath of God abides upon you. And where will be your hope when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ? I plead with you, young people, middle-aged, old people here tonight, come to the one supremely revealed, the one who has supremely revealed God's grace in His incarnation. Come to Him tonight. Don't put it off any longer. Come to Him tonight. Come to the honest recognition there's nothing you can do to make yourself right with God. No other way to be reconciled to God. No other means of being reconciled to God. You will not find anywhere or at any time a more glorious source of God's saving grace, for there is no other name given under heaven whereby we can be saved. And will be saved if you trust in Him. As we talked about a few weeks ago, there's no hypotheticals here. You trust in Christ, you're secure in Christ. He saves perfectly to the uttermost all who come to Him. If you would only turn to Jesus Christ by faith in this hour, the testimony of Scripture tells us that you can know definitively that your sins have been forgiven. You can definitively know the same life transformation that so many of us have come to receive. And you can know that your eternity is secure in the hands of your God, because Christ paid it all. Trust in Him and receive the full benefits of His person and work, the supreme source of God's grace. Well, brethren, we've come to the end of our time tonight. And as always, Pastor Rob, Pastor Mike, myself would extend the same invitation to you that if you should need prayer, if you should need counsel, if you should have questions about what it means to be a Christian, come find one of us, please. Don't allow any unresolved issues to linger as we begin this new week. For we do not know what a day might bring. We don't even know what a drive home might bring. Come to Christ now, if you've not done so. Receive His grace, His saving love. Let's close in prayer. We'll be dismissed after the piano instrumental. Father, it's hard to put into words these truths. There's so much more that can be said, and these realities could be proclaimed with such greater clarity. And we believe, Father, but we even admit our need for You to help us with our unbelief. In many ways, the gospel seems too good to be true, and it's the greatest of all news for sinners like us. Please, O God, we pray that at the appointed time, every person here tonight might come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. If not tonight, that every person here would come to be saved prior to the time of their death or prior to the time of Christ's return, if He should come first. We think of unsaved family members on days like today. Have mercy upon them, O God. You know who they are. And Father, we ask for forgiveness for the times that we have not proclaimed Christ and Him crucified with the boldness that we ought, with the tenderness that we ought. O Lord, forgive us for our apathy for those who remain in their sins. Give us Your heart for sinners, O God, that we would point them to Christ. And Lord, would we cherish Christ for ourselves? For those of us who are in Him, would we cherish Christ supremely? Forgive us for our coldness of heart. Help us to be zealous for Him and for His glory and for living for His glory. Bless our fellowship after the service, O Lord, and help us to walk in the light of these gospel truths in the week to come. We pray in Jesus' name.